In your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to begin reading actually at verse 26. The text I had assigned was 27, but we'll start at verse 26. And it's a long text. We're going to read all the way through chapter 22. But it's one story, and I'm going to try and hold it together as one story as we reflect on this together. So let's pray and ask God to work among us that we actually succeed in some form in doing that and that we hear him as he communicates in this story. Father, we thank you for your word. We look at it as a text of with a story unit, and we want to hear that message. But we realize that your word from beginning to end is the blessing of your revelation to us, that it is so much more than the love letter that some describe it as. It is the way we learn about you specifically, that you have manifest yourself in creation, and yet we suppress that truth. And you manifest yourself by the living word of your spirit that penetrates within us, that we cannot suppress that truth. It goes so deep that it begins to actually divide the joints of our bodies and separates the bone and from the marrow even. And that you are causing your word to make a new heart that you planted in your people reverberate and beat, and that you are showing that you have created a gift to those who were dead in sin, and you've made us alive, and that we're in the process of responding to you and appropriating your action and your blessing in us. And so we ask you, Father, in this day to speak to us from your word, to prepare us with willing hearts and willing minds as those that you have already connected with in the newness of life and hope. And we pray that as you appeal to us, that we will be thinking people, that we will be a united people, that we are a living sacrifice, and we're also considering the very blessings and the honor and glory of the logic and the connection of your word with our living. So, Father, bless us with the same spirit that you gave to Luke when you carried him along and caused him to write this word. And may that spirit lead us into truth, to recognize, to behold, and to proclaim Jesus as Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 21, like I mentioned, verse 26, because that gives us a summary of the previous unit. Then Paul took the men, the seven, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were completed, actually, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and all the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as high priest and whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' He said to me, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' Since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And when I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' He said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." And the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I also invite you to find the outline in your bulletins so that you can follow along a bit as we talk about this passage. Being arrested or facing the threat of a beating is a foreign thought for most of us. But hearing a snicker or catching a sideways glance or even have a good friend sever relationships is something that is more common that we've experienced. Luke intends to tell us about Paul. But he wants to speak to us about those conflicting relationships and the situation of tension. And he wants us to know the next time we shed a tear that we are standing for Christ, that we are reacting to an unkind word in the hallway or at work and doing so because of Christ. And Luke shapes the story of Paul in a most helpful way. He points out immediately that Paul was falsely accused, that the truth doesn't even count. It's just the opinion that matters. False opinion rules. And Derek Thomas, you know the name, Derek Thomas puts on his pastor hat at this point. He steps aside from being Professor Thomas or Commentary Scholar Thomas, and he says to the church in tenderness, the next time you find yourself in the congregation in opposition, make sure that you know the truth. Make certain that you are not carried by the mob, for it happens even among us. We see in this passage, first of all, that Paul's falsely accused, that there's this stirring of a crowd. And those of you who were present last Sunday remember the background of the story. The apostles and the leaders were afraid of Paul being in the city. They were afraid that there was going to be all kinds of rumors about him being a missionary to the Gentiles. And so they asked him to personally enter a time of sponsorship for seven men that had taken a Nazarite vow, a very specific, very narrow, thoroughly Jewish vow. And so they say, Paul, we want you to sponsor them, even join them and be number eight in taking this vow. Then everybody will know that you're really true to our worship and to the Father's. And the plan was for Paul to join these seven, to pay for the cleansing, to pay the temple fee, even to purchase the sacrifice for all seven and himself at the end of the 7 days. And Paul agrees. And so he's in the temple during this 7 day time. He's performing these purification rites, and Jews from Asia, the core group are from Ephesus because they know Trophimus. And they're probably joined by Jews from Iconium and Thessalonica and Corinth. And they turn loose with all manner of lies and false accusations, just as they did when he was in their cities. And they all suppose that Paul brought his Gentile friend into the temple. And this flies right over our heads. We say, what's the deal? I mean, we can bring a friend to church. You know, why would that be a big problem? And yet we look at what was going on in the divided courts of the temple. Gentiles were permitted in the outer area. It was called the court of the Gentiles. But there was this inner court that was for the Jews only, and scholars tell us, and two of them actually survive, and they're 4.5 feet high by 6 feet wide, signs that were either in the wall or in one door, standing in front of the doorway, so you had to go around the sign on either way to get in, saying that Gentiles were not permitted into that court. Emperor Titus, Roman emperor, writes about this. Of course, Emperor Titus was the conqueror of Jerusalem. He as an army officer who was in the process of destroying Jerusalem and the temple, he reflected on this as emperor, and he writes, there was one place in the Roman Empire where a person could kill a Roman without reprisal. And that was if a Roman entered the Jewish court of the temple. That if any Roman entered the Jewish court of the temple, he was taking his life into his own hands and he was responsible for his death, for he would not survive. That's the emperor writing about this. Of course, he made sure that wouldn't happen and he destroyed the temple along with the city in 70 AD. And so now it's a different deal. But he wrote that. He made sure that we understood the significance of what this was, to this little piece that Luke is describing. And we don't have the history that the Old Testament people lived with at every moment of day, and we're caught up in this now. We understand, wow, this is a big deal. And this group gone rogue, they seize Paul and they start to beat him. And word comes to the tribune, a commander of the Roman garrison. He's not far away. He's actually the back wall of the temple right here on the side. And so he comes running in with centurions and troops. And then this commander rescues Paul from the mob. And when we listen to Luke, we hear that the tribune wants to investigate. The tribune wants to see that justice is done. We wonder if there isn't a little tongue-in-cheek satire in Luke's mind that the people of God, the ones who are supposed to let justice roll on like a river, have no interest in justice, but a pagan officer does. Now, may it never be so of us that we as the people of God will have a pagan outperform us in love, in honesty, in the pursuit of justice. And Paul, in this situation, secondly in the outline, becomes protected by this tribune. The tribune will not let mob rule dominate while he's in command. And yes, the text shows the tribune has a little bit of a bias too. I mean, it seems that he's unbiased, and then we see the language that the text is demonstrating. We find out that he's employing a massive show of strength to the crowd, because he wants the crowd to settle down and he wants them to know he's not going to take things lightly. And then verse 33, he orders Paul to be bound with two chains. And the scholars tell us that these chains were extremely heavy, intended to produce discomfort and pain, in that it's showing a bias, that he wants the crowd to be quiet. And even though Paul is innocent, that he binds him with two punishment chains, scholars say. Chains that were so heavy they were said to simply break ribs by the weight of the chain alone on a person's body. And here is Paul wearing not one set as the norm, but two. He's sending a message. I got this guy under control. He's not getting away. Disperse the crowd. Let me figure out what's going on. And yet the crowd is still rowdy. And even the punishment of Paul with these chains on him, where he's crushed by them, stumbling to the steps. And no wonder he has to be carried off. I mean, he's just been beaten. And now he's got, you know, what did one guy say, 300 pounds of chains on him, and he's trying to walk. And there, Paul plays the citizenship card. Personally, I think Paul plays this card because the crowd was in control. The tribune is trying to take control, and Paul uses the citizenship card to seize control of the situation so that he may speak. And it works. Paul settles the crowd. In verse 37, Paul addresses the tribune in Greek, and that gets his attention. He himself had made an assumption about Paul, even though he was going to be the one of justice. He assumed that Paul was the unlearned Egyptian who led a riotous group of 4,000 to revolt. And in contrast, Paul says, no, I'm not from Egypt, but I'm from Tarsus. I am from the center of higher learning within the empire. I am from the place where you send your people to learn philosophy and to learn medicine and to grow in thinking. I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, let me speak to the people. And again, we're a little bit confused. Why would this have such weight? Why would this tribune, already showing a little bit of bias, treating Paul as under punishment with two heavy sets of chain on him, that he can't even move, and his next intended step in chapter 22 is to bring him to the barracks and flog him to discern the truth? Why would he let Paul speak? And so for that, we need to know the value of citizenship in the empire. And we see it talked about here, and it talked about again in chapter 22-24. And concerning this text, scholars tell us that natural-born citizenship was actually rare. Citizenship by birth was the mark of the social elite. They were literally seen as the blue bloods of the empire, those born Roman citizens. Thus, they say that as a citizen by birthright, Paul actually outranked the tribune. So no wonder the tribune listens to him because he had purchased birthright. Listen to two guys, Ben Willingham and F.F. Bruce. You know the name of F.F. Bruce, but you don't, may not know Ben Willingham. And they say this: the honor of being born a citizen was particularly rare. The few, the very few citizens, would have constituted a social elite with special honor and privilege. Lysias treats Paul as an equal, yet Paul was actually to be seen as royal, noble class, while Lysias was a commoner who secured his position by means of gain, looked down upon. In some ways, he would be disrespected even though he had gained citizenship rights. And then a secular Roman comments about this very situation in another place, a Roman historian, and he says, thinking about Paul, that Paul could have asked for an armed escort to return home to Tarsus, and if Lysias had refused, he would have been executed on the spot by his own men because Paul outranked him as a blue blood. And yet, Paul, having the authority, now taking control of the situation, submits to the tribune. Paul voluntarily lets the tribune remain in control. He just wants to talk to the crowd. And we say, that might shed a little light on Romans 13, right? In submitting ourselves to governing authority. That even Paul had the right to be the one, but he said, no, God's called this one to have authority, so I submit to this one. But submitting to governing authority is not the issue at play. We've been told by Luke that Paul understands this, that Paul is called to Jerusalem to suffer. That he is called to Jerusalem for the glory and the honor of God. And just as God the Son gave himself to suffer for God's justice, Paul wants his cause to be known. And since we said Paul used his citizenship card for one privilege, the privilege of addressing the people, we look at that address. And we see it's really a compilation of short stories, little thematic stories, and I'm calling it Clarifying Redemption. And we see his Jewish story and his encounter story and his revelation story, and then finally the whole council story. And it's a Jewish story, chapter 22, verse 1. Paul begins respectfully, and he addresses the crowd, speaking in Hebrew, and he says, brothers and fathers. In other words, Paul is saying to them, this is a private matter for us. This is family business here. Most of these soldiers don't understand what we're going to talk about. This is between me and you. This is family. And they grow quiet. And Lysias probably knows very little Hebrew, but he knows that Paul has them in his hand right now because this crowd has just grown quiet. They're calm and they are listening to the man they want to kill. Can you believe that? All he does is says, in Hebrew, fathers and brothers, and they just settle down. And Paul tells them about an encounter. While he has them in his hand, Paul tells them the Jesus they killed is alive. And he speaks, and he communicates, and they listen. They listen to that. Paul declares that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is in heaven, that Jesus has authority, and that Jesus commands, and they listen. And he tells them that Jesus used a highly respected Jew named Ananias to issue his own instructions. And Paul says in 22:12, it was Ananias, says Paul, that put everything into perspective for him. It's the revelation story. It was Ananias who clarified that God, the God of our fathers, appointed Paul for three things. First of all, that Jesus appeared at the movement of Almighty God so that he would know God's will. Second, that Christ appeared to him so that Paul would see the righteous one. And he would know that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Now, think back to your Old Testament history. That Ananias says Jesus appeared to Paul so that he would know that he himself is God. He is the Savior and the means of salvation. And then he says, thirdly, that Jesus appeared to Paul so that he would hear the voice from the very mouth of Christ. And it's this famous, trusted Ananias that now leads Paul into Christian baptism. And still the mob is silent. Paul tells him, he says, well, why not be baptized right now and for forgiveness of your sins? And he's baptized, and they take it all in. They're completely quiet. And then Paul develops the story a little farther. And it happened that, says Luke as he records it, his favorite phrase, and it happened that. Paul takes them back to his early days as a Christian. He tells them that Jesus came to him a second time. The first time he appeared to him on the Damascus Road, but the second time he came shortly after that encounter while he was in Jerusalem. He came in a vision, and that Jesus told him that people in Jerusalem would not listen to him. He tells them that Jesus foretold the very event that they were carrying out on this day. Jesus told me in Jerusalem, you will not listen to me, and they're listening to him. They're still taking it in. No response. And Luke tells us that Paul trusted his own camaraderie with them as if his famous time as a persecutor would give him a pass. That Paul actually had a bit of a backtalk attitude in 22:19. Well, I don't know, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but you know, I'm the famous persecutor. They're all going to identify with me. I'm a hero. They're not going to throw me out. I'm a hero. I am the one who had the papers from the high priest to go to Damascus and persecute the church. I mean, he believed at that time that his fame was so significant that his reputation would carry the day and give him a pass among Jewish hostility. And then, and there, Jesus himself opened his mind and reoriented his thinking. And Jesus clarified the covenant call to manifest the blessing of God in a single seed of the covenant is a proclamation of God's blessing that is for all people. And he says to him, Paul, go. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. We just heard 2 weeks ago as Paul addressed the elders from Ephesus that he did not shrink back, but he declared the whole counsel of God. And today we see that lesson again. We have to admit that as far as giving a defense, things are going marvelously. I mean, the crowd that wants to kill him is listening intently. And he slipped in numerous crucial gospel points and clear Bible teaching. I mean, why not just end with that? Why not just say, yeah, I was your hero, but pay attention to these other things I was saying to you about Christ. And just let the truth resonate in their lives a little bit. In fact, why not continue to identify with them as he just had? Why not make them think that he was actually one with them so that those truths of the gospel would continue to permeate their thought? I mean, wouldn't that be good communication strategy? Wouldn't that be something you and I would do? Well, I was able to, you know, throw in a number of zingers, and I was able to share a bit of Christ, and so let me leave while everybody's still happy. And there's always the next chance. Maybe the next time I'll get to say a little bit more. And so let's build all this and let's make it really good. Wouldn't they replay his message in their minds over and over and over again? And wouldn't the truth of the other points start seeking in and people are buying it, would buy into that strategy? I mean, certainly they're going to discuss it in their homes and they're going to discuss it in their restaurants, in their bars, and after sporting events. I mean, they almost killed one of their best and he made some comments that we have to think about. But Paul could not leave them there. Because if Paul had left them there, he would only have given them half a truth, and they would be believing a lie. That their own religion had become an abomination to God. And they, in the language of this week, needed reform. They had made religion about themselves. They had become the guardians of orthodoxy instead of God himself being the guardian of orthodoxy. Their regulations about the law had become more important than the law of God itself. They made religion exalt them as Jews instead of exalt the God who called them and promised to them and saved them. And Paul risks everything because he will not hold back. He will deliver the whole counsel of God. And he preaches the whole counsel of God, saying to them, God saves Gentiles just as he saves Jews. And that's the breaking point. They shout, away with him in 21:36. Now they shout, 22:22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And put this back into the context of rejection because of Christ, even the formality of being on trial like Paul, and the mob rule, and the semblance of rule through the tribune. And Luke is using this encounter to show the word Christ spoke about testified taking center light. That the instruction of Jesus may not be forgotten, and Luke recorded in chapter 12. And when they bring you, the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 11, and when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You hear what Christ is saying through Luke's writing? He's saying, first of all, when you are called to account because of me, when you are called to give an account because of Christ, know this, it's not about you. It is not about your defense. It's about you testifying to me. You are being called to give an account to one thing. It is about your witness to me in that moment, and you don't even need to worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will work within you to cause you to communicate the truth of Christ in that time. And that is precisely how Luke weaved this narrative of Paul's arrest in Acts 21 and 22. At each turn, when it seemed that Paul could simply press his advantage or his identification or his citizenship card and somehow he could get on a ship or he could walk out the country and he could do whatever he wanted to do, and in that he cannot. He can't even use his social status and his superiority and his blue blood nature to get out of there because the message has not about him. The message is about Christ who saved him, and it's about the truth of the promise to Abraham, that there is in fulfillment to the promise to Abraham one seed who would be the blessing to all nations. And in Judaism had come to think, we are the seed, we are God's means of blessing. We'll decide who we bless and who we'll curse, and we control all this. And Paul's saying, no, it's because of who Jesus is that this blessing goes to the nations. So in the context of this teaching narrative, Luke even highlights what true witness should look like. That true witness should proclaim the whole counsel of God to say that salvation comes by Christ alone. He tells us in 22:6 that the crucified Jesus lives. They killed Jesus. This same group killed Jesus. Some of them are Gentiles. I mean, some of them are Jews from Asia added to the mix, but they may have actually been present even in that day, in the feast at that time. The Jesus Paul himself thought was dead and gone. The little remnant of followers of Jesus Paul thought needed to be destroyed. And yet that Jesus lives. The Jesus he opposed and the followers of Jesus he sought to destroy met Paul on the road to Damascus and introduced himself as Lord Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. And this crucified Christ commands him in verse 10 and 18 and 22. This crucified Christ was very much alive and very much in control. He commanded Paul to go to Damascus where he'd be told what to do. And Paul, under the command of Jesus, goes and he hears the message from famous, trusted Ananias, who became the mouthpiece from Jesus, revealing his entire plan for the life of Paul from Tarsus. Pharisee, persecutor, turned whole counsel of God preacher to go to the nations. And this same Jesus appeared to Paul a second time and reoriented Paul's theology himself and says, you will go to the Gentiles. You who have seen Christ will now carry a message to the Gentiles. And then Luke clarifies for us that this crucified Jesus is the righteous one. 21:14. Paul is not the righteous one. He thought he was until he met Jesus. The leaders of the mob were not the righteous ones, although they thought they were. But their world was shaken, and Ananias himself may have thought he was the righteous one too until he met Jesus. And he is the one who proclaims to Saul of Tarsus, the God of our fathers appointed you, Saul of Tarsus, to see the righteous one. God singled you out, Saul, Paul. He singled you out to see the righteous one of the Old Testament. And Saul of Tarsus looked into the light of Jesus and he was blinded because he was looking at the face of God. The righteous one who gave himself to save us from our sin had met Paul on the Damascus Road. And we might say in this day, how are you right with God? And we would say, well, God gives and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Well, that would be true, but he did more. We'd say, because we have faith in him, and that would be true, but even where did that faith come from? And we'd say, well, God is pleased with us because he's working his righteousness in us. And God himself made us alive who were dead. And God himself created the acoustic so that we would hear. And in a microcosm of our lives, God himself meets each one as personally as he met Saul of Tarsus on the road. That I cannot create the acoustic for you. Only God creates that acoustic in your hearing and in your life. I can't impart some life to you. Only God can make each one of us alive who are dead in our sins. And yet you and I know that a deep-rooted assurance has been created in us by the Holy Spirit. That's the lesson we just studied in the catechism before the worship service. That because of this deep-rooted assurance created in us by the Holy Spirit, we who would continue to profane God's name now proclaim that same name. And we who would be duty and honor bound to build ourselves now submit ourselves and give ourselves. And we affirm his righteousness because it's God's word that now consumes us and teaches us. And it's his word that we proclaim. And if there had been no visible righteous one in the righteousness of Christ, there would be no salvation. There would be nothing to talk about. There would be no hope or life or joy. But because the righteous one demonstrated himself and was crucified for our sin, the seed of one covenant is carried out in Christ and Christ alone. And everywhere Christ is proclaimed, the blessings of the covenant hope with God and relationship with him is continually proclaimed. So when we face that affliction, maybe it's a challenge of faith in the hallway at school. Maybe it's a coffee shop conversation that just got uncomfortable and we don't know what to say anymore. And we remember that God Himself opened our eyes through His Word and through the acoustic of faith in our own living, that we have come to know the Righteous One. And we have come to know the promises of God in Christ are yes. And we've come to realize that it's not about us. It is in the situations of our own life. Jesus, the Righteous One, is who we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this rare privilege to see the Righteous One, not vicariously through Paul, not re-entering his story, but to know that You have created within us a deep-rooted, deep-seated assurance, that You have created within us a responsive life, that You have given us faith, that You have put us in the situation of life such that there is an acoustic around us that manifests to us through the Scriptures, the Righteous One. And we cannot deny that truth. That we know that You Yourself humbled Yourself to take on human flesh, humbled Yourself to death on the cross, humbled Yourself to create peace with the Father, humbled Yourself to bring us all the way home alive in You. United in Your death, united in Your resurrection, to be the new creation for the praise and honor and glory of Your name alone. And so we ask, Almighty God, that You give us comfort and courage this week. In those times that we shirk back because we're concerned about ourselves, to realize that we know the Righteous One and that we're Yours. And we have something of which we must speak. Because You, the Righteous One, have brought us to Yourself. And that is a fact of life that we must proclaim. So guide us by Your Spirit. Direct us for Your honor and Your glory. And bring praise to Your name as You continue to extend the peace of Christ, the blessings of the Righteous One, from one believing person to another. And we pray that You glorify Yourself in using even us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.